some of you saw, my daughter, obviously knowing that our topic this weekend is the fruitful word, tried to water my notes so that some of them are a little stuck together. So you should have the handout, which you can follow through with all the points. And I think, so you can follow through with all the points, and hopefully all the Bible passages are in there. I don't think I reference any other ones. I do feel unusually tall this morning. So in 1949 in China, all the foreigners were expelled. And that meant that all the Christian missionaries and pastors and evangelists who were there were sent packing. And they took with them their own traditions, their own culture, their language. They took with them also the church structures that they'd put in place. They took with them their money too. And so what you had left was some Christians, maybe 800,000 around that time. You had them, and there was one thing that they had left for them, and that was God's word. And I'm sure we know the story well, that since 1949, the Christian church in China has exploded. And now estimates put it as being bigger than the Communist Party itself. What we've seen in China is that the power of God's word is remarkable. God's word is fruitful. It's a creative power that brings remarkable growth. When those Christians were just left with God's word, some amazing things happened. And that's what we're looking at during this weekend. We're thinking about God's powerful and creative and fruitful word. And we saw that, didn't we, in the reading from Mark chapter 4, as we heard about the parable of the sower. We saw in verses 3 and 4 that God's word was spread and sown. And then towards the end of the parable, as it's gone through all these rejections and stranglings, we then get to the end where we're told that God's word is fruitful, 30, 60, and 100-fold. God's word is powerfully creative and fruitful, and it is an unstoppable force. And the seed of this growth is the word as it's spread, as it's sown, as it's shared. And so you have this quote here from Jonathan Lehman: God's word, working through God's spirit, is God's primary instrument for growing God's church. And hence the title of this weekend, The Word, Growing God's Kingdom. So our plan for the weekend is that this morning we're going to look at God's powerful word in a kind of overview sort of way, in a broad brushstrokes. And then in the next session, Adam will take us through what it means that Jesus is God's powerful word. And then Paul, a little bit later, will talk about how God's word is received and rejected. And then tomorrow morning, Trevor will lead us through what God's fruitful word looks like in mission. And then tomorrow evening, for those who are still standing, Dave will lead us through what God's word looks like as it's fruitful in our lives as Christians, in our sanctification, in our own growth. So that's where we're going this weekend. We'll be doing these, we'll be talking, and then I think at the end, if there's time, we can sort of have some questions or comments, and then please do also just have a chat amongst yourselves, and let us know any questions that you have, and then we can kind of incorporate those into the next talks as well. I'm just keeping an eye on time. So this morning we've got two points. We've got God's powerful word, and then we've got God's powerful written word. So we'll look initially at the big picture of God's powerful word, and then we'll be thinking about how we can hear God speak today as we look at God's written word. So God's powerful word, first of all. And the first place that we see God's powerful word, both in the Bible and indeed in the whole of the universe, is right there in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And if you know the rest of the passage, we hear again and again that God says, let there be light, and let there be heavens and the earth, let there be, I can't remember all of them. Chaz is giving me that look as if you can't possibly remember them. And he creates everything, the birds, and the fish, and the mammals, and then finally he creates us. And when God speaks, things come into being. And you notice there in verse 2 that it's God's word and God's spirit work together. They're almost like two threads of the same rope working together. And we'll think a little bit about that later in the third session. And so God speaks, and when he speaks, a universe comes out of nothing. God's word, right there in the beginning, was powerful. It was creative. It was fruitful. And that's very different from the worldview of many people around us. Because the worldview of many people around us is that behind this world is nothingness, randomness, irrationality. But in the biblical worldview, behind everything, behind all of creation, there is word, which means that there is a mind, that there is logic and rationality, not randomness, not a void. So underlying everything that we see, everything that we can smell, everything that we can touch, everything that we can hear, is God's word. God spoke and everything came into being. And yet, we know that something has gone drastically wrong. And so we think about then God's word in decreation, which is a word that I have made up. God's word in decreation. Genesis 3, the serpent comes and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." What is it that Satan attacks? He immediately attacks God's words. He says, "Did God actually say?" That is the focal point, the center of where he attacks God's words. And that has been the struggle throughout history, right down to the present age. It's always been a struggle of God's word being undermined. And the struggle, if you like, is brought into to contrast between what God says and what we can see. I've put it in bold. Did God actually say? And then you've got then the woman saying in verse 6, so when the woman saw, you've got what God says versus what we can see. And that is the struggle right down into this room even now. We're constantly struggling between what God has said and what we can see around us. God's words are diminished, and what we can see is elevated. A slightly stupid illustration of this was in the sermon a few weeks ago. Some of you might remember that Steve Palmer was giving us a wonderful sermon on keeping our minds on things that are above and not things that are below. And he was really hammering it, and it was a wonderful sermon. However, there was a balloon. And there was a balloon bouncing along the top of the ceiling. And then it went into the corner and it floated down nicely behind the banner. And I think for a second we all thought, "Oh, the balloon's gone." And then it bounced down underneath the banner. And I thought, okay, it'll stay there. There's no way it's going to leave that corner. But out came the balloon and Steve carried on preaching, bringing God's word to us. And I could see from where I was sitting that everyone's eyes were on this balloon. If you like, we had God's word being preached, but what we could see was kind of more real and more distracting. And slowly that balloon bounced forward past Steve, and he carried on preaching. There's no way I would have carried on preaching. He carried on preaching, and here came the balloon, and it bounced up, and maybe, you know, it seemed to be destined for me, and it came right up into my face, and I caught the balloon, and I took it out of the way so that everyone else wouldn't be distracted. However, I had the balloon for the rest of the sermon between my feet, and I was sitting there thinking, I'm going to pick it up and just bounce it. No one else will notice. And so I was distracted for the rest of the sermon. And I know it's a kind of a stupid illustration, but I think it really helps us remember that we're hearing God's words, but what we can see completely distracts us and completely wars against that. But on a more serious note, we could hear a sermon maybe about how God is better than wealth and riches. And then we could leave Abbey Hall, we could get into our car, and we could see a car next to us that is just slightly nicer than ours. And immediately what God's word has said to us is attacked by what we see. Maybe we then drive home and we've heard a sermon like we did last week on steadfastness and patience, and you get behind a slow driver, and all of a sudden what God's word says comes up against what you can see, and there's a battle raging. Will you be patient, or will you shout at them? You then get home, maybe you have your lunch, and maybe on this day you've heard a sermon about the importance of rest, that because we are God's children and we are loved, that we can rest. We don't need to work constantly. And you get home, and maybe you get a WhatsApp message from someone at work reminding you of something you need to do, and all of a sudden there's this battle between resting and working, between what God has said and what you can see with your eyes. Even on a Sunday, we can feel this battle raging between what God has said and what we can see. And that's the struggle of the ages. And Satan knows it. What he wants us to do is to reject God's word and to look at things with our eyes. Because Satan also knows this. He knows that if we reject God's word, we are in fact rejecting God. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we've got God speaking to David after the Bathsheba and Uriah affair. And God says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." Verse 9, "You've despised the word of the Lord." Verse 10, "You have despised me." Jonathan Lehman says this: "God so identifies himself with his words that our response to his words is our response to him." So when we come to God's words, either individually or corporately, we are in fact coming to God. And if we reject God's word, it's a personal rejection of God. We're not just rejecting some rules and regulations. It is a personal rejection of God himself. But praise God, he doesn't leave it there in decreation, because God comes and speaks again in recreation. So God's plan of recreation is what we call the gospel, the good news. And the gospel comes with words. So Jesus came preaching and teaching. And if you read in the early chapters of the gospels, we hear again and again that Jesus actually avoids crowds because he knows that they will get in the way of his ministry of preaching and teaching. He actually doesn't want to be distracted by healings and by arguments with the religious people. He wants to preach and to teach. That's central to what he came to do. But even when he does do miracles, he always does them with a word. So different to many of the other kind of magic men of history who always had to do rites and rituals and dancing, Jesus just speaks. And again, he comes and he recreates as he tells the winds and the waves to stop, to be quiet, as he causes the blind to see, as he causes the lame to walk. His words come with recreative power. Even as he's dying on the cross, he speaks. He teaches those around him. He then rises from the dead, and what does he do? He goes and teaches his disciples everything that they need to now know. He then sends them, and what does he send them to do? He sends them to go and teach and preach God's word. That's what Jesus came to do. And that, and if you like, that cascade of history continues to this day. As he spoke, he then commissioned his disciples to speak, who then carried on speaking. And then they spoke to someone else, who spoke to someone else, who spoke to someone else, all across the world, all through history, right down to you and to me. That word has continued to spread. And it's that word of recreation that has come into our lives. And it's come into your life in its creative power. And so we come to this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. There's lots of verses that I could have chosen to highlight this, but I think this one is really helpful. The context here is that Paul is talking about his ministry, and he says that it's one of preaching and of teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he describes the gospel of Jesus Christ as the light of the glory of Christ. And then he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Here we've got, we're going back to creation. It's those same words that we had in Genesis chapter 1. Let there be light. And as that word comes to us, and as that word was shared with us, God speaks, if you like, with that word and says, "Let there be light." God's word came into our lives individually and if you like, together as a church. And we went from light to darkness. We went from death to life. We went from bones into a body. We went from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the good news about Jesus is. It's God's word of recreation into your life and into my life. God takes that gospel word and he shines it into our hearts. He shines it into our souls. And so each of us has been recreated through the power of his word. So Jonathan Lehman sums it up by saying, "God's word, working through God's spirit, is the most powerful thing in the universe and the church." God's word, working through God's spirit, is the most powerful thing in the universe and the church. God's word is not just information, it's action. It's not just knowledge, it's a creative power. So as we start this weekend, we're going to think about, what is it that's going to change me? What is it that's going to change our church? What is it that's going to change even the culture around us? Well, the only thing that has power to recreate people from the inside out is God's word in the gospel. So let's open it up. Let's read it. Let's talk about it together. Let's make sure we hear it on Sundays. Let's get into this word. It's the only thing in the whole universe that has power to recreate us from the inside out. So God's word is powerfully creative, both in creation and in our individual and corporate recreation as his people. But how can we hear God speak today? That's the question I think that we will then start thinking about, isn't it? As we hear about all these things in the past, we maybe think, well, how do we hear God speak today? And this brings us to our second point, which is God's powerful written words. And when I say written words, what I'm referring to is the Bible, God's powerful written word. I wonder if any of you know who J. Edgar Hoover was. Anyone know? Dave?
He was American.
He was American, indeed. Anything else? No, so that was Herbert Hoover. He fell into my trap. So J. Edgar Hoover, he started the FBI. Yeah? And he was quite a character, and he was in charge of the FBI for nearly 50 years. I think you don't carry on in a job for that long without being quite a fearsome individual. But the way that he would communicate with his staff is that they would send him memos with information about national security, and then he would write on them. And there's a famous case where a memo was sent to him, and he wrote on that memo back to the person who sent it to him with these words. He said, "Watch the borders." And so people took his written, you see where this is going, they took his written words so seriously that there was a flurry of activity as the whole of the Federal Bureau of Investigation started thinking, what's happening? Is something happening at the borders? Phone calls were made. People were put on alert to watch the borders. Actually, what he meant was he was making a reference to the formatting. There wasn't enough space for him to write down the borders. But nevertheless, the point is, they took his written word seriously. And that's what God's people have always done. They've always taken his written word seriously. And so we have a think about the importance of the written word to believers as a pattern for us as we think about God's written word. So God has always, throughout the Old Testament, commanded that his words be written down. And even in times where there were prophets and amazing leaders present who had heard directly from God, God's people still returned to what had been written down. So I've given you this rather long passage in Exodus 24 because this just highlights where this happens with Moses. Moses, if you like, was probably the greatest figure in the Old Testament. Here was a man who'd spoken face to face with God. We'll pick it up in verse 4, where it says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Even though Moses was there, this great Old Testament prophet, even though he could have told them from his own mind, from his own memory, what God had said to him, they still returned to what he had written down. And that's a pattern that's repeated again and again. The same thing happens with the prophet Jeremiah. The same thing happens in the book of Nehemiah. Joshua does the same thing too. Again and again, God's people returned to the written word, even when there were prophets present. And the pattern then is repeated through into the New Testament. And so we see Jesus, most famously of all, in his temptation, returning again and again to the words of Satan by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Jesus wrote those words. Jesus made the whole world. He could have turned round to Satan and said, no, that's not right. I'm God's son. He could have spoken but like that, but what he did is he went back to what God had written. Now, sure, I'm sure he did it as something of a pattern for us, but also because when we're unsure of something, we always go back to what is written down. We always go back to what someone has written. We're never entirely sure if someone has really said something, but if it's written down, I get this 100 times a day from nurses. You know, what's happening with this patient? Sorry, this is very rude towards nurses. Sorry, you're all wonderful people. But they come and say to me, "What's happening with this patient?" And I say, "Oh, we've decided this." Is that written down anywhere? Because that's so important. It must be written down. And so the early church then continued that same pattern that Jesus had. So we see in 1 Corinthians, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." The Corinthians were a pretty interesting bunch of people. I mean, sometimes we maybe think our church, we're a bunch of interesting individuals, but really we're nothing on the Corinthians. And what Paul says to them is, go back to what is written down, both in the Old Testament and in the scriptures that were being written down by Paul and the other apostles. And then to Timothy, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Here was Timothy who learnt at the side of the Apostle Paul. He'd seen so many wonderful and amazing things. And yet the one thing that Paul tells him to do is to return to the Word, to read it, and to preach it. So God's people have always returned to the written Word. It's always been central to their life as Christians and as churches. New revelation has always been unusual, even throughout the history of Israel, of however many thousands of years that covers. Actually, the amount of new revelation was actually always quite rare. They always returned to what was written down. So maybe here and now you want to hear God speak. Well, do what God's people have always done. We return to what is written down in the Bible. And we need to get into it, to read it, to hear it preached, to discuss it together. Imagine I come to your house, as maybe I will do sometime, and come to your house and I'm hungry and I say, could I have some food, please? And maybe you're busy and you say, yeah, help yourself, it's all in the kitchen. You just go and help yourself to whatever you can find. And I said, thank you very much. And what would you think if I went and stood by your front door? It would be most unusual if I did that. And you'd say to me, why are you standing by the front door? And I say, well, this is the door through which food comes. This is where the Sainsbury's man brings all the food. And you would say, no, but the food is kept in the kitchen. Food only comes through that door occasionally. And that's a little bit kind of like what we can do with God's word. We can kind of want God to speak to us in a special and an individual way, when God is actually saying, here in my word, there's a whole kitchen, there's a whole pantry full of food ready for you to have. We don't need to be looking for God to speak in new ways, because it's all been written down for us. So let's follow the pattern of God's people throughout history and hear God speaking through his written word. So then that begs the question, well, how do we know what is God's written word? Well, I'm sure if I asked you it individually, there'd be lots of different answers, but I think a Sunday school child would probably give you the best answer, because of course the answer is Jesus. Jesus is how we know what is God's written word, and he hints at it for us wonderfully in Luke 24. So it says this. So this is after he's risen. He turns to the disciples and he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So he's referring to all of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In this passage, Jesus affirms the whole of the Old Testament in its entirety, from start to finish. And what he says to them is that everything that the Old Testament has predicted has now been fulfilled in me, and you are now the eyewitnesses of all these things. So he's telling his disciples there and then, they are the eyewitnesses of him, but specifically of how he has fulfilled the Old Testament. And it's really interesting that the New Testament writers pick up on this again and again. You see it in the Gospels and in Acts, where they refer to themselves as eyewitnesses repeatedly. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about how he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and of how that fulfilled the Old Testament. Peter does this in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about how they were eyewitnesses of Jesus as he was transfigured. And John does this in 1 John. He says that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. These apostles, they base their whole ministry, they base their whole writing on the fact that they were eyewitnesses of how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. So to summarize, the Old Testament predicts Jesus' coming. The New Testament is the eyewitness account of just how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. The whole of the Bible rests on Jesus. It all comes together in him. That's how we know that God's word is reliable, because it is fulfilled in Jesus, and then we have credible and reliable eyewitness accounts of who Jesus was. The prophecies come true, and then as we read the eyewitness accounts, we can see that they are remarkably consistent and credible in how they are delivered. So that is how we know what God's written word is. There's a lot more to be said about that, and I think there's an appendix there for you for anyone who wants a bit of extra reading, some more verses, and then some more resources. I just want to say, if you're somebody this morning who at times maybe struggles with the trustworthiness of the Bible, there are questions that you may have, and I can assure you that there are answers. There's much more that I could say, and I won't. However, please do pursue these things. There's nothing for us as Christians to be afraid of as we think about the trustworthiness, the reliability, the historical accuracy of the Bible. So that's God's word. That's how we know what God's written word is. It all hangs together in Jesus. The Old Testament predicts his coming, and we see these prophecies fulfilled. The New Testament is the eyewitness account of who Jesus was and how he fulfilled the Old Testament. So where have we been? So we've looked at how God's word is powerful. It's the most powerful force in the universe and the church. It's powerful in creation. It's powerful in decreation. It's powerful in recreation. We've thought about how God's written word, the Bible, is powerful, and that God's people have always returned to his written word again and again, not necessarily looking for new revelation, but returning to what God has written down. And then we've thought about how God's written word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, all hangs on Jesus. And that makes it reliable. But much more than that, it makes it powerful. Because God's written word is all about his personal word, Jesus. And it's through this word, the word of Jesus, that we are recreated. We are brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its power in our lives individually and in our life together as a church. And we pray, O God, that we would see more of its power at work in us and through us and in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families. We pray that we would see your work powerfully at work, bringing life where there was no life. We pray, O God, that you would deepen our trust in your word. We thank you that it is so reliable and trustworthy and true. And we thank you, above all, that it is all about Jesus and it tells us about him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.